You're listening to the Vineyard Milwaukee podcast. For more information about Vineyard Milwaukee, go to vineyardmilwaukee.com. Now, here's our podcast.
Well, welcome. I know Dave already said this, but we decided to keep the kids together. I love the experience of coming together as family and just celebrating. This is like the big day in the life of a follower of Jesus. And so I am happy. I don't care if your kid comes up and hangs out with me up here. Like, we're really laid back about it. In fact, at the Good Friday service, I'm sorry I'm going to embarrass you, Ben, but he was especially touched with little Remy waddling over to him and greeting him. And so, like we said, there's some high chairs if you want them. If they're helpful, you can go into the room. But we are totally cool with them playing, moving around. So please feel comfortable being here together with your kids and letting them play with their little activities and all of that. So I was just talking to Bree this morning about how hectic Easter morning can sometimes feel, particularly if you are not used to dressing up for church. And I grew up in a church culture where we dressed up every Sunday. And so every Sunday in my house, I'm the youngest of four kids, or six of us and multiple animals. Every Sunday felt chaotic to me growing up. Like, my mom was always ironing. We could never find our pantyhose. Like, there was always yelling. There was, like, someone forgot to take the dog out. I'm wondering if any of you had that kind of morning, because I'm like, that was our morning. I'm like, we have to dress up. I'm like looking at like the dress shirts Ben wears once a year, trying to find something for everyone. So we can all take a breath now. We're here, and you all look lovely. I love especially the little ones and their little cute Easter outfits. They look great. So welcome. Well, so I'm wondering for those of you who grew up in church, talking about growing up in church, or whether you did or not, if you believed in this idea of heaven or an afterlife, if you ever had sort of fantasies about what that'd be like, or for the kids in the room, if you ever think about that, like what will it be like in this kind of new place? And so I know as a kid, for me, I often had fantasies of like a giant, like the game Candyland, like, but that being a real place. Like, I had these fantasies of like sliding down like a slide made out of Lifesavers. And like jumping, my brother and I would fantasize about diving into big bowls of whipped cream. And I remember like wondering, would we be able to fly? Or what could our bodies do? I would picture like, would I be able to bound, like leap from like rock to rock? Like picturing like my body, will I have some kind of like superhero abilities about my body? Will I be able to just tell my body what to do and it will do it? And so I had a few holes in my theology, of course. Like, I kind of grew up with this idea that heaven was some, like, strange, out there, magical place that we could not quite imagine that we would just end up in. But after some time, we now know that the reality is actually Jesus is coming back to us. He's bringing heaven to us, and he's going to restore the earth and humanity to what it was originally intended, what it was created to be. But either way, it'll still be glorious and magical and something new and something different. In Revelation 21, 1 through 4, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So it's still somewhat unknown, but we know that Jesus is returning to us and setting things right. But have you wondered, like, not just what it'll be like, but what your body will be like? Have you ever thought about what will my resurrected body will be like if I'm going to be raised again? And Jesus himself said that we would, and he even actually told his followers in John 6:4, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." Paul continues to preach this guarantee of resurrection for those lives that are bound with Jesus in Romans 8:11. It says, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So we know that our current bodies are subject to decay. When you're young, you're in a bit of glorious denial about that, but once you get to about my age, your body starts to tell you that, yes, indeed, your body is subject to decay. And some of you who are young are already experienced this, the vulnerabilities of your mortal bodies. But those of us who are in Christ know we have this idea of this new body to look for, this resurrected body, and there's some mystery. They even talked about that in the video. There's some mystery about what that will be like. But we do have one prototype, right? We do have Jesus. He had a resurrected body. He passed through and came back with this new body. He came back as a new creation. And so on this Easter Sunday, I want to just take a few minutes to look and consider what we discover from Jesus about his resurrected body. So I'm just going to quickly read through the Easter story as it's told from the Gospel of John. Each gospel writer, you know, had their own description of these events. So I'm going to, if you look with me at John 20, verses 1 through 20, it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, so this is after Jesus' death and burial, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I just have to say, I think it's kind of funny. John calls himself the one who Jesus loved. And then he also feels the need to put in there that he and Peter were both running, but he outran Peter. I just think it's hilarious. So he reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. This also tells us a little bit about John and Peter's personality. Because then Simon Peter comes running behind him and went straight into the tomb. So John, like, hesitates. Peter just, like, races past him, goes straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was a gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni! Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, there's so many beautiful and powerful things we could to talk about in this scene. One of my favorites being that Jesus chose Mary, one of his most faithful female followers, to be the first to greet in his new resurrected body. And when he didn't recognize her, he calls her by name. He has this intimate moment. She's of course doesn't recognize him. We're not sure why. It's so implausible. She's also in grief. There's all sorts of reasons why she doesn't recognize him. But it's when he reminds her, Mary, it's me. When he calls her by name, she sees who he is. And then he reminds her of who she is and who his followers are. I'm ascending to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. You're my brothers and sisters. But what I want to highlight today is what's actually found at the end of this in verse 20, when it says, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So Jesus' resurrected body, his restored body, his eternal body, still bore the scars of his crucifixion. There were marks on his palms of his hand where huge nails were driven through the palms of his hand. There was still a scar on his side where he was pierced with a sword. Why is this so significant? We know his body is different. We know it's eternal. It's no longer subject to decay. It's no longer subject to death, but it is scarred. It carries the story of the most painful and traumatic moments of his life, and his body will carry them forever. So what does this tell us about the God that we worship? Jesus' scars tell us that he is forever willing to be identified with us. They tell us that God is woundable. And if God is woundable, then God is vulnerable. To give and receive love, you have to be vulnerable. To love someone opens you up to the possibility of being hurt. And it was out of love that God breathed us into existence. And it was out of love that he became one of us, becoming vulnerable, risking being hurt. And hurt he was. And it was out of love that he endured the rejection and the abandonment and the torture and even death. And so what's so compelling about Jesus and also so confusing is that his power was demonstrated through weakness, through vulnerability. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane where he stumbled and fell to the ground and sweat drops of blood and felt the fear and dread that we saw his absolute loyalty and obedience to his Father. And it was in the place of stripping and mockery and torture and death on the cross that we saw his willingness to be weak, to be woundable, to be vulnerable out of his love for us. It is so outrageous that an all-powerful God would submit himself to an execution out of an act of sacrificial love. It's actually almost offensive. It was so offensive that we killed him for it. But it's here, in this vulnerable place, when he is weak and broken, that we discover God's power. And it's God's love and power that are one in the same. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then it goes on, if you jump down to verse 24, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." His scars tie him to us for eternity. They say to us that he has forever chosen to be identified with us. His scars bear the mark of every curse against humanity and every assault committed by humanity. His scars carry every act of war, every chemo treatment, every miscarriage, every disability, every loss, every heartache, every mistake, every bit of shame we carry. They carry all of it. His scars cry out to every refugee, every marginalized person, every disabled person, every mentally ill person, every heartbroken person, every rejected and abandoned person, "You can find your home with me." Jesus holds out his scarred hand and says, "Take it. I am not ashamed to be identified with you." And when we take it and we say, "I'm not ashamed to be identified with you either," there is nothing that can truly hurt us. Every curse, every demonic principality, even death itself has lost its power over us because we have nothing to lose. Like Jesus, we've laid down our rights, our power, our striving, our meaning for our striving for identity and meaning, and found ourselves at home holding the nail-scarred hand of Jesus. You see, at the very point that Jesus was at his weakest, his most broken and vulnerable point, that's when God's power was most realized. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When that hand was pierced, every curse against us, sickness, demonic oppression, even death itself was dismantled. When we take that scarred hand of Jesus, nothing can ultimately hurt us. No curse has any power over us. Even death cannot hold us because it couldn't hold him. Acts 2:24 says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So finally, Jesus' resurrected body bore the scars of his trauma, his weakness, his act of sacrificial love, but his body was made new. It was a new creation, which means we will be made new, but some of our scars may remain into eternity. Scars that reveal the power of God's transforming love in our lives. I want to show you a picture of a piece of pottery. Some artists in the room may be familiar with this. This is an ancient Japanese form called kintsugi. And what the artist would do is, if a piece of pottery was broken, he or she would mend it with like lacquer and like gold dust and mend it back together to actually make a more beautiful and sophisticated piece. And so it's this art of replacing broken pottery with this lacquer and gold dust. And there's an artist named Makoto Fujimara. And in a recent book titled Art and Faith, A Theology of Making, he refers to these pottery pieces. And so applying this concept, he says, it's through our brokenness that God's grace can shine through. As in the gold that fills fissures in kintsugi, Jesus came not to fix us, according to Mr. Fujirami, and not just to restore us, but to make us something new. I just want to repeat that because I think it's so profound. Jesus came not to fix us, according to Mr. Fujirami, and not just to restore us, but to make us something new. He goes on to say, kintsugi bowls are treasured as objects that surpass their original useful purpose, and move us into a realm of beauty brought on by the kintsugi master. Thus, our brokenness in light of the wounds of Christ, still visible after the resurrection, can also mean that through making, by honoring the brokenness, the broken shapes can somehow be a necessary component of the new world to come. So it's in our broken places, our vulnerable, our weak places, that God's power is most evident. And when we bring our wounds to the healer, our weaknesses to the rock, our curses to the one who canceled all the curses with his body, the power of his love forms something new, something beautiful, a new creation, an eternal creation. Revelations 21:5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Kintsugi actually means, it's two words, and it actually means like golden repair. And so when the great artist takes the fractured places in our lives and heals them with the power of the blood of Christ, we might call that grace repair. These places in us where broken humanity collides with perfect love is God's kingdom come. These are the new scars that we will carry into eternity, that we will carry on our resurrected bodies. This is eternity now. When we gather each week together, much of what we're doing is stretching out toward eternity. We're leaning into our future, inviting it into our present. And that's what the people of God are meant to be. We carry eternity in our beings, inviting the new creation into our present realities. And so the first step in that is to come under this new covenant. When we did communion earlier today, we talked about when Jesus poured out the cup, he said, this is my blood for a new covenant. What that means is you're no longer under a law with all these rules that you have to live unto. You're under this new covenant where you just live under the protection of Jesus' shed blood. It's this new way of living with freedom and living out of that grace and living out of that place where Jesus meets you over and over again in all the places where we're still experiencing the consequences of the curses against us. And we have him do something profound in those places. And so we come under these new covenants where these powers are legally dismantled in your life. They have no hold on you. Sin can no longer keep you enslaved. You are freed from shame and condemnation. The demonic have no authority over you. Even if you die, you will not die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So we start here. We start here. We start just by entering into the new covenant. That's the starting place. And then we begin to let the master artist reshape our lives, meet us in our broken places. Whether we've caused the break or they or someone else caused it or it's a whole combination, doesn't matter. He's not keeping score whose fault it was. He just enters into every wound, every heartache, every loss, every place of confusion, every curse against us, everything that's come out of us, every mistake. He just comes into all those places. And with the power of his love, he makes something beautiful. He does something powerful in those broken places. And so as we move back into a time of worship, I just want to invite you, if you have not just taken that first step to come under this new covenant, to come under the protection of the blood shed on your behalf, that first place of grace, I just want to invite you to do that today because that's the first step of receiving all that is to follow. And for some of you here today, you've already taken that step, but as I'm talking, you're thinking, I'm thinking right now of a specific place in my life that it feels like just an open, festering wound. It doesn't feel like something beautiful has been made out of it yet. Or I have a place of confusion or trauma or pain I need set free from. So what Jesus did on the cross by dismantling that curse against you, you're still experiencing the consequences of it. So you need the power of God's love to come in so you can actually have that realized in your life. And so as we move into a time of worship, there'll be some of us in the back that would just love to pray with you. And if you're like, you know what? I don't fully have all my theology figured out. I don't really get all of this stuff. It doesn't matter. Because the invitation is Jesus' nail-scarred hand reaching out to you, saying, I'm willing to be identified with you just as you are today for eternity. And all you're doing back is saying, okay, I'm willing to be identified with you too. It's just taking his hand back. That's all it is. Believe me, we're all confused about the theology too. We're all still working all that out. You got your whole life to figure out all the details. That's just the first step. And then for some of you today, you're like, I've got his hand, but man, all those curses he dismantled on my behalf, I'm not experiencing all that freedom yet. I'm not experiencing all that healing and transformation. I think there's more. And there's a specific area that's been highlighted for you today. We would just love to pray for you. We would just love to come alongside and ask God in the power of his love to enter into those broken places and start to bring healing and start to bring freedom. So why don't we stand? I'm just going to invite the worship team back up. And during worship, you know, just don't leave here today without taking a step forward. If you're like, I need to take a step in some way, there'll be several of us in my left, your right, and we'll just come along and bless whatever the Lord wants to do in your life. But I just encourage you to take the hand of the healer today.
Thanks for listening to the Vineyard Milwaukee podcast. For more information, go to vineyardmilwaukee.com.